You have your Bibles with you this morning. Please open them to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. If you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 19. I'll begin reading at verse 31. I know it says in your bulletin 38 through 42, but I'm going to start at 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. But these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, and not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they will look upon him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. After speaking his last words while on the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," John tells us that Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus had previously declared, "I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." When his mission was accomplished, when atonement was complete, Jesus made the decision to die. This was not the death of a helpless victim. It was the death of a triumphant victor. He was in control of his death, and his death was voluntary. He died when he determined to die. Paul writes of the voluntary nature of Christ's death in Galatians 2:20, where he writes this, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." He offered himself as a ransom, according to Mark 10:45, as a sacrifice to God, Ephesians 5:2, as a propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2:2. "Because of his death, we have been reconciled to God and have peace with God," Colossians 1:19 through 21, and Romans 5:11. "By his death, he paid the full price of our redemption," Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14, "and made atonement for our sins." Everything that needed to be done so that we might be saved from the guilt and penalty of our sin, Jesus did on the cross. Because it was the preparation day, that is, the day prior to the Sabbath, and that Sabbath was a high day, because it was the Sabbath of the Passover, the Jewish leaders went to Pilate and asked that the legs of those crucified with Jesus, and of course Jesus himself, might be broken in order to hasten their deaths, in order that they might be removed from the cross so that the land would not be defiled. To their surprise, when the Roman soldiers got to Jesus after breaking the legs of the two thieves crucified with him, they found that Jesus had already expired. There was no reason, therefore, to break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. It is remarkable that the Roman soldiers did not do what they were commanded to do, break the victim's legs. But they did do what they were not supposed to do, pierce the Savior's side. In both matters, they fulfilled the very word of God. They weren't fulfilling the word of God on purpose, but they nevertheless did fulfill the word that God had spoken by the prophets. Psalm 34:20 states, "He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken." Our Lord's bones were protected by the Lord God. Zechariah 12:10 reads, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." The prophet went on to speak of the saving grace that would flow from Christ's death and the preaching of that death. We read in Zechariah 13:1, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." The ultimate result, not only of Jesus' death, opening the fountain of his blood and water, but also the preaching of the cross, would be the fulfillment of God's ancient purpose in the covenant of grace. "They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'This is my people,' and each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" Today, as the gospel is preached and believed, that fountain flows anew, so that all who look on him who is pierced, mourn for their sins, and call upon him in faith will be forgiven, cleansed, and restored to God for eternal life. Those who refuse to believe on Jesus' cross will nonetheless look on him whom they pierced when he returns in glory. And they will mourn over their own eternal destruction in the wrath of the triumphant Lamb who was slain and who now reigns in power and in glory. Either Jesus satisfied the wrath of God by his death on the cross, and you trust in his accomplishment, or you seek to satisfy the wrath of God by your own efforts, and the result will be that you will mourn forever and ever, separated from God in hell. Because as one writer said, we have no coinage with which to pay the price of the penalty of our sins. If Jesus hadn't paid it for us and paid it in full by his death on the cross, then we would be utterly and absolutely helpless. We cannot save ourselves. Jesus had to do what needed to be done in order that we might be saved. Now, the fact that Jesus' legs were not broken not only fulfills Scripture, Psalm 34:20, but it also points to him as the Passover lamb slain for the sins of his people. In the institution of the Passover, it was explicitly indicated that not a bone of the Passover lamb should be broken. Exodus 12:46 declares, "In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." We read in Numbers 9:12, "They shall leave none of it till morning, nor break one of its bones. This seemingly pointless detail in the Passover ritual and this seemingly pointless detail in the death of the Lord combine in God's providence to identify Jesus as the Passover lamb through whom we have a spiritual deliverance and are saved from eternal death. Every Jew knew the significance of the Passover. This was the event in which God delivered the people from their slavery in Egypt. God said that on this night he would bring the last of his 10 great judgments upon Egypt, the judgment in which the firstborn son of every house would die. God would send his angel to slay the firstborn throughout the whole land. The Jewish homes would be spared only if they followed these instructions. They were to take a lamb, which was to have been kept in the house for 3 days and was to be without spot or blemish, kill it and take the blood of the lamb and spread it on the doorpost and lintel of the house. The angel of death would see the blood and pass over that house, so the inhabitants of that house would be spared. This was the great national event and festival that the Jews were beginning to remember. The day Jesus was killed was the time of the celebration of the Jews, of Passover. What John is indicating, and God who speaks through him, is that Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of that great, important Old Testament type. We are sinners. We deserve to die. The angel of God's judgment is coming, but Jesus had died in our place. His blood has purged our sin. Now, because of his death, the angel of God's judgment will pass by all who trust in him. John's testimony is that Jesus died on the cross, that his legs were not broken, that his side was pierced, and from that pierced side flowed blood and water. John wants his readers to know that his testimony is true. He knows, he says, that he is telling the truth. The statement that John makes is in form of an oath. It is as if John considers himself to be on trial. He takes a sacred vow before the Lord as to the accuracy of what he is reporting. John's account is not hearsay. It is not fable. It is not legend, but rather a sober historical record of actual events. The same concern of John is expressed in the opening verses of his first epistle. John begins writing, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard and declared to you, that you may also have fellowship with us." 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3. The importance of the historicity of the person and of the work of Jesus Christ cannot be overstated. R.C. Sproul writes this, "You see, faith is not supposed to be based on a leap into the dark through a mindless act of credulity. Instead, faith should be an acquiescence to the truth. That which is not true is never worthy of our trust or belief." John pleads with us here, declaring by a vow that his testimony is sober, unvarnished truth. He says that we can build our lives upon it. And then R.C. concludes saying, "I urge you, if you do not already believe, to accept the truth of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. It is only the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. It is only the Lamb of God who satisfied the holy wrath of God on the cross. It is only the Lamb of God who by His death reconciled us to God so that we have peace. It is only the Lamb of God who has paid the full price of our redemption. If we are to be saved from our sins, we must trust in that Lamb, Jesus Christ, and trust in no other. One man who understood the importance of the death of Christ was the English poet William Cowper. Now, if you know of his hymns, you will know that his name is spelled like you would pronounce it Cowper. But I understand it's correctly pronounced Cooper. By all accounts, Cooper possessed a sensitive, even fragile disposition, and his mother's death when he was 6 years old left him mentally unstable. Frequently battling depression, he sought to protect himself by staying busy and keep his mind diverted. A crisis came, however, when both his father and his stepmother died and his closest friend drowned. The result was a mental and emotional collapse so that Cooper ended up in an insane asylum. At length, he was entrusted to the care of a Christian man. And it was during that time that Cooper came to grasp the meaning of the gospel and the knowledge that Christ died for him. Cooper's breakthrough reveals an awareness of the stream of grace that flows through all the scriptures and comes to us by the wounds of Christ, which he grasped while reading Romans 3:24 and 25. Paul writes that sinners are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Cooper relates, immediately I received strength to believe it, and the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made, and my pardon was sealed in his blood. I could only look up to heaven in silent fear, overwhelmed with love and wonder. Before long, Cooper was able to leave the insane asylum, his heart cleansed by the fountain of Christ's blood. Cooper wrote many hymns, which remain popular today, such as God Moves in a Mysterious Way. But the hymn for which he is best known gives his testimony to the cleansing blood of Christ, recounting how his burdened heart was set free on the day that he understood what the sacrifice of Jesus Christ meant. Here's his hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. Ere since by faith I saw the stream your flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and will be till I die. Then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing your power to save, when this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. Dear dying Lamb, your precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. I want to remind you of what Cooper wrote. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he made. And that's what I've been trying to convey to you the past couple of weeks. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he meant exactly that. And my pardon was sealed in his blood. I could only look up to heaven in silent fear, with love and wonder. As you come to the table this morning, to remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for your salvation, then let it produce in you a deep reverence for God and for what he has done for you through the death of his Son. And may you be lost in love and in wonder. Let me remind you that Jesus did not die so that God could love us. Jesus died because God loved us. And that love was not an emotional response to us. That love was his choice. He chose to love you. He chose to love me. And out of that love, he sent forth his Son to die for our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You are saved from your sins only by the cross of Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed there. Your sins are forgiven. Atonement has been made. God's just holiness has been satisfied. And his wrath being poured out upon his Son because of our sins, Christ has reconciled us to the God that we have offended by our sins. And he has paid the full penalty that our sins deserve. Our response should be reverence, love, and wonder. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how can we not be moved by the knowledge of what Jesus did for us on the cross, when he gave his life up for us, that he might save us from our sins. Father, we've never seen or experienced such love as the Son had for us and continues to have for us. We thank you for his sacrifice and the sufficiency of that sacrifice. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that we can rest in that sacrifice, knowing that the redemption price for our sins has been paid, and has been paid in full. Our response is to trust in the one who gave himself up for us, and to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. And, O Father, we pray that as the redeemed son and daughters of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might submit ourselves wholeheartedly and willingly to the one who gave himself up for us. Help us, Father, to love you, to love the Son, to love the Holy Spirit with all our heart and soul and mind. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that we would express that great love that we have for you because of Christ in our worship and in our praise and in our adoration and in the way that we live. Help us to live for your glory. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.